All right. Hey, y'all, we're in our final message in our final week of spring HSM and final week of this series we've been going through called Just Gospel, Justice, Race, and the Common Good. And tonight we're going to focus on one particular part of that that title, the Common Good part of that. And we're going to look at what it looks like for us to enact a kind of life, to live a certain kind of life, that is for the benefit of the common good. So to orient us to that theme, I want you guys to take a look at this video.
Well, excuse me, there's a line, buddy.
There's two lines.
No, there's one line. We're in it.
I'm just getting a hot dog.
We're all getting hot dogs. Well, you think there's two lines and we're all in this line? You're the only genius that got in the other line? You believe this guy? Don't line up behind him. He cheated you.
Hey, shut up.
What do you want to
do today? I want all the hot dogs, please.
No, you don't have
I'm buying all the
I'm
hot
right
dogs.
Here. No, no, you don't have to do that.
You don't have to do that.
I'm giving them to the good people. Oh. I'm sorry.
Who's that kicking it down the street, causing a stir?
So I showed you that video 10% just because it cracks me up, but 90% because I think it's a sort of modern day parable of sorts, and I want us to consider some of the different kinds of people that are in that little clip. And if you don't know, that's an opening scene from the pilot episode of the show 30 Rock, and the lady who buys all the hot dogs out of a sense of like justice, her name's Liz Lemon. And so there's four kinds of characters, four kinds of people that I think are in this scene. And I think you can probably find these types of people in the world as well, and each of them in some way in our own hearts, in our own souls as well. So there's the first kind of guy, right? There's the guy who walks up and he decides just on his own volition, I'm going to cut the line, form a new one, skip to the front and buy this hot dog. Like forget everybody else. He's on a phone. He's probably, you know, he thinks he's an important guy. He's got places to be. His schedule, his interests, his needs, his desires are more important than other people. And so he's just going to, like, skip the whole process and, you know, make sure he takes care of himself first, right? He's self-preoccupied. He's caught up in his own interest. And then what's fascinating to me about this, too, is there's the moment when, you know, Liz Lemon is, like, calling him out for his selfishness. And he's like, I'm just buying a hot dog. And she's like, we're all buying hot dogs, right? Like, he's just gaslighting her to think like, oh, well, you're petty for caring about this issue. It's just a hot dog. But it's the principle of the thing, right? And if you've ever, like, had a moment when somebody just does something, great or small, doesn't matter, where they just, like, violate your sense of justice, something in you just kind of rages a little bit, and you're like, it's the principle, right? That's Liz Lemon. But the first kind of guy, right, that there's this one kind of character in the world, this type of person who's looking out for number one, and of course, they think they are number one. So all of us can watch that and think, yep, obviously, that's a bad dude, don't want to be like that guy. There's a second kind of person, and it's the people who get in line behind that dude. It's the people who start out in the one existing normal line, their rule following, until another opportunity, another alternative comes along where they can get ahead. And all of a sudden, they don't care about, you know, the rules and the process. They just adapt to this new reality. They kind of follow the leader and say, well, this is how the world works, right? Now there's two lines. I'm going to do what I can to skip and go ahead of this one, right? So they're not necessarily like the perpetrators of this injustice, but they're complicit in it. They're opportunists. And they're willing to go along with an unjust situation if it means that they can benefit. If they can reap a little bit of the rewards, they're like, hey, doesn't matter, right? Not my problem. This is a new thing. This is how this works. Let me just get behind this. It seems like this is where the momentum's going. So they're just like riding this wave of inertia, right, in this moment. And there's a third kind of person. It's those who remain in line behind Liz Lemon, the justice purchaser of the hot dogs. These people, they stick it out behind Liz. And there's something commendable about this group of people because they're following the rules. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're sticking with the pre-existing line. They're not trying to cut other people and get ahead and move on and do something different and follow this shady, you know, line-cutting character, right? They're not trying to do that. So that's really commendable. But They're also passive. They don't say anything or do anything the whole moment. They just like let this happen, and they leave Liz Lemon out to dry as she's like trying to be vocal and say, hey, this isn't right. And they're like, I don't want to rock the boat. Like, let's not say anything about this. It's fine, you know. I got time on my hands. Does it matter if I wait in line a little extra longer? Like, maybe that guy really needed a hot dog, right? So for, I don't know the reasons, but they're speechless. They're passive. They don't do anything. They don't care enough to act in the moment. That's the third kind of person. And the last kind of person are the Liz Lemons of the world. And Liz Lemon, she's a hero. She's a true hero in this moment. It's a parody video, all right? So it's not necessarily exactly how you should interact in the world, but she cares about this unjust situation enough to be vulnerable, step out, act, say something, speak up, use her voice, get involved, right? She's like not going to let it slide. She's like, this character, this Joker is trying to come in here and rewrite the rules, take advantage of all of us. I'm not about to let that happen. And so she goes so far as to buy up every hot dog at the hot dog stand and give it out to who she calls the good people, right? She's like, I'm going to reward everyone who is a rule follower, who's not selfish and self-absorbed and self-preoccupied and trying to do whatever they can to get ahead. So it's petty, yes, but it's also poetic justice. And there's something really satisfying about seeing that experience. So I want us to consider this question for ourselves tonight. What does it look like for me to act for the common good? How do I get involved? How do I do something? How do I participate in upending injustice, in counteracting injustice? How do I make sure that I'm participating in a just life that's for the benefit of other people, that's not self-interest based, that's not self-absorbed, but that cares about the right things and the right way of doing things for other people? How do you be a Liz Lemon of sorts in a world of line cutters? Like, how do we embody this a little bit and have this kind of like active voice and participation in what's right just based on the principle that it's right? How do we not care about what other people think and say or what they're doing? How do we just say, I'm going to do a thing because I know it's the right thing. Here I stand, I can do no other. How do we have conviction in those moments to stand up for a just cause and do the right thing, right? How do we act for the common good? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul summarizes the state of the world and the church that he's writing to. He says this in verse 21, everyone looks out for their own interests. That's Paul's summary statement of how the world works. I don't know how much life you've lived and what your experience has been, but my guess is for most people we could say, yeah, this is how the world often is. There are moments of goodness and beauty and people doing heroic things, and that's fantastic, of course, but by and large, many, many people in the world are getting by looking out for themselves. Everyone looks to their own self-interest. He's like, we're living in a world of people who are preoccupied with their own needs. They're placing their own desires ahead of other people. And so this is what Paul has to say to the church about how to live in that sort of world. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So we all have selfishness in us. We all have desires and passions and preoccupations that, you know, sort of take our gaze off of the world around us and just put it on ourselves. And what do I want? What do I need in this moment? You know, how can I benefit myself? We all have that within us, right? As much as we think it's easy to hate the guy who cuts in line and the people who join him, as easy as to throw stones and say there's bad characters, how can people do that? As much as it's easy to hate those people, we are that people. We're them, right? We have that same tendency. We have that same drive. We have that same temptation to make sure that we are taken care of. There's that little voice inside of us that when we encounter bad and broken and wrong situations in the world, we say, it's not my problem. It's not my fault. I got other things to do. I'm worrying about my own problems. That's messy. I don't want to get involved with that. Somebody else is going to come along and help. I don't want to worry about that. We can entertain and distract ourselves and preoccupy ourselves with our own stories and lives and desires and miss what's happening in the world around us and then fail to actually act and participate in what God wants to do in us and through us, bringing justice into the world. So again, our question, what does it look like for us to act for the common good? I want to give us tonight just three practices, and I'll spend kind of a lot of time on this first one, and the other two will be a little bit briefer. But three practices for a life that's lived in pursuit of the common good. The three practices, I'll start with repentance is the first one. So what is repentance, right? You've probably heard this word. You've been in church. This is a familiar term if you've been around, you know, the Bible and preaching and all that stuff, right? Repentance is not just a feeling or an emotion. It's not like sympathy. Repentance is a verb. It's an action. It's something you have to do, right? You can be repentant only if you actually do something. You can't, like, just feel repentant. That's maybe remorse at best. It might be sympathy, it might be compassion, but it's not true repentance until you change your ways, you go a different direction, you make a U-turn, right? You stop the bad thing you are doing, and you make it right. You bring restitution, you repair the wrong that's been done. You confess, you make it public. You say, I did this, I was wrong, here's how I'm going to make it right, I'm sorry. That's what actual, genuine repentance looks like. And a great example of repentance is Zacchaeus. I want to have us turn to different passages in Scripture tonight, because there's a few things I'm going to kind of fly through. But you can find Zacchaeus' story in Luke chapter 19. Now, here's some context for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector in the city of Jericho. And he's alive at the time of Jesus, and he hears about Jesus and the things that people are saying about him. And so Jesus one day is going to be passing through Jericho, and Zacchaeus decides he's going to go up and try to see Jesus. And then unexpectedly, Jesus, who I imagine is, you know, he's maybe got a crowd around him, he's going someplace, he stops, and he looks up in this tree that Zacchaeus has climbed, and he spots him, and he calls him by name. Calls him out in the middle of this crowd, right? Now, you got to understand, in this moment, I don't know what would have flashed through Zacchaeus' mind or the people around him, but Zacchaeus was not a well-liked individual in that area at that time, right? Because he was a chief tax collector, he would have been seen by the Jewish people, this community he belonged to, as an outcast, as a traitor, right? Tax collectors were people who worked for the occupying Roman government, exploiting people, their own people, exploiting their own ethnic group in favor of this occupying, dominating power of Rome. And in order to make their own living, in addition to just providing taxes for Rome, they would often steal from or take extra off the top from their own people. And there was nobody to enforce the law and to keep them from doing that, because the people in power were the ones that authorized this, right? So this was like, I mean, you were a despicable person if you were a tax collector. And so I imagine when Zacchaeus has his name called, there's like a moment of breath holding of what's about to happen here. And then the craziest, most surprising, radical thing happens. And we'll miss it today because we don't have the same cultural moment and lens. But Jesus invites himself over to this guy's house for dinner. And everybody would have just been floored by that. In fact, we're told in Luke 19 that some of the people around him say, he's going to eat with sinners? What? They didn't associate with tax collectors. I mean, are you kidding me? This was like the enemy. What is going on in this situation? But Jesus moves toward him. And you just never, ever, ever get over, get past, move beyond the radical, selfless, compassionate love of Jesus. He just moves toward people to be in this guy's life. But this is not just a sappy, sentimental, dinner party he's going to. He's not there to schmooze somebody who's rich and powerful in the city. He's not there to make friends. This isn't like a political dinner of sorts, right? I don't know what happens in that conversation. Luke 19 doesn't tell us what the conversation is and the words that are exchanged there, but I have to imagine, knowing the rest of who Jesus is and all the moments we see him, that he went into that moment full of just grace and humility and kindness, but I bet he spoke some words of truth. I bet he unveiled and unraveled some things for Zacchaeus. And so all we're told, all we really know about how that conversation goes down, is Zacchaeus' response at the end of it. Zacchaeus says in Luke 19:8, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus calls him a true son of Abraham. Means this guy, he's not an outsider. He belongs to the people of God. Salvation this day has come to this house. This is what repentance looks like, right? I mean, there's confession, there's acknowledge of harm, there's a willingness to repair, to bring restitution, to make the situation right. Genuine repentance, a transformation of the heart. And here's why this is a core practice for you and me, as we seek to live lives for the common good. You and I, we may not run a sweatshop in India, but we still participate in and belong to complex systems of injustice in the world. That's a fact. We do. The world is messy. We don't always have control over everything and how it goes, but we're caught up in this thing. Presently and in the past, generationally, we're caught up in this thing, right? This messy system where sometimes people get hurt, people get taken advantage of, people get exploited, and justice can't be done. Things aren't going to work out well. There's not a happy ending to every story in our world, right? And just to stand on American soil is to occupy land that in many cases was attained deceptively or through coercion, right? We're the inheritors of that if you live on this plot of ground. And so I want to ask this a question, and I'll just spend this brief amount of time asking this question, right? But do we bear guilt before God for the sins of our ancestors? If you ever think about justice, maybe this question comes up. It's part of the conversation culturally we're having right now, right? And the answer, Steve preached a great message on this morning that really touches on this too, right? The answer is no, you're not guilty before God for something that you didn't do that somebody else did. But just because you don't bear responsibility for a wrong that was done, you still might bear responsibility for making something right. If you inherited a benefit from somebody else, right? If you're one of Zacchaeus' friends, if you're one of Zacchaeus' kid and he inherits to you, he gives you some money that he stole from other people. You might have an obligation to do something about that because you've received a benefit from dishonest gain, right? So part of making things right means taking ownership and responsibility, acknowledging the harm that's done, and whatever complicity we may have in that. It doesn't mean it's going to be an easy fix to make things right, but we at the very least have to be able to confess and acknowledge the harm that's been done. And this is so true in our country generationally as well. I want you to see a scene from Nehemiah chapter 9, because in our individualistic culture, it can be hard for us sometimes as Americans to reckon with like communal corporate justice. Like we tend to think about justice oftentimes as like you and me and one person wronging another person, and it's like contained in that little story, that little incident, that moment. And the broader ramifications between different groups of people and different generations can be hard for us to fathom. But I want us to see that there's a real good biblical precedent for understanding that we belong to a community, and that community has had many great successes and beautiful things happen, and also has done some terrible things throughout time. And we need to be willing to confess and acknowledge some of the bad that's been done that we might receive benefit and inheritance from. Nehemiah chapter 9, here's the scene. It says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. That's a sign of public repentance. And those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. That's not, in context here, that's not a bad thing, right? They're marking themselves out as a distinct ethnic group, and here's what they do. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law, the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So what's happening in that moment is all the Israelites, they like recognize that, hey, we as a people group, we've messed up over and over and over again. Generationally, our ancestors did it, our forefathers did it. We've been doing the same type of stuff. We're caught up in this generational track record of sin, and we need to corporately together like gather up and just acknowledge that before the Lord. Confess that, rededicate ourselves to his word, his way, his will, and let's worship. That type of practice is something that all of us as American Christians can take part in, and in particular, white Christians like me. Now, this applies to everybody, but part of the series, our focus, has been to talk about race, and I hope we've been able to do that honestly and vulnerably, right? So all of us can experience repentance for past and present and our role and our activity as part of complicated systems that are unjust. But in particular, if you're a white American Christian, you might have a particular learning edge to some of the history and how the past and its effects on the present have benefited white Americans. In 1967, the year before he passed away, MLK wrote these words, his final book. He said, "Whites, it must frankly be said, are not putting in a similar mass effort to re-educate themselves out of their racial ignorance. It is an aspect of their sense of superiority that the white people of America believe they have so little to learn." I know on MLK Day, we like to post, you know, the I Have a Dream speech and the nice quotes. But MLK had some hard-hitting stuff to say. And those are the type of things we need to receive as well. Are we dedicated to learning, to raising our awareness, to acknowledging harm done, to try to understand? So practically, what does this mean for us right now, regardless of race? We're all in a season of life where we're learning, right? You guys are students. You're regularly studying, hopefully studying, reading things, doing assignments, right? You're in a space where you're supposed to be educated and your mind is going to be shaped. So just take advantage of that season. That's like one small, practical, daily way you participate in repentance as a society, in learning, and in growing, and in acknowledging when you're studying history, when you're learning about what's been done, what goes on in the world, right? That's one of the ways that you're growing and changing is through learning. So take your studies seriously. Be willing to unlearn some of the things that you thought that you knew. Keep an open mind. Have the courage to say, "I was wrong," or "I don't know. This is new for me. I'm struggling to understand this idea. This feels really challenging. That's not what I've been told before." If you have the courage and the conviction to step into those spaces and be a true learner, that's going to lead you to a life of just normalizing repentance. You don't have to feel guilt and shame. The Lord doesn't want that for you. He just wants normalized repentance. This is the journey we're all on. We're all engaged in this. There's a pastor friend named Matt Tebbe, and he has this term that I love. He calls it noetic repentance. Noetic repentance. And noetic comes from a Greek word for knowledge. So when he says noetic repentance, so he's talking about the kind of repentance that says, I believe something that turned out to be untrue, that was false, that was wrong, and now I have a new understanding, a new type of knowledge, and I'm willing to confess that and name it and own up to whatever naivety or ignorance on my part has led me to participate in something that was wrong, or to perpetuate something that was wrong, to facilitate something that was wrong. Noetic repentance, being willing to name, to repent of wrongly held beliefs and untruths that cause us to participate in cultures and systems of injustice. So repentance, that's something all of us can daily be a part of. Again, that's not a shame and a guilt thing. That's just welcome to the Christian life. This is what this is, right? Daily carrying our cross. So that's the first practice, is repentance. The second practice is simplicity. Now, I've taught on simplicity once before. We did a series on spiritual practice, like disciplines, right? And so if you want, you can go learn more about that. There's a teaching button on the website. You can go listen to that teaching, find a practice for what it looks like to very practically step into simplicity. But simply put, sorry, no pun intended, simplicity is a commitment to owning less stuff and being a good steward of the things that you do own. Own less stuff and be a good steward of what you actually do have. Now, some of you have jobs, some of you don't. Some of you have some more money than others, but it doesn't matter. All of us can participate here and now in simplicity. You don't have to wait till you're rich to get generous. You can start that right now. You can actually move into simplicity practices, right? I was watching a Jimmy Fallon episode, and he had Shakira on there, and this is no shade to Shakira. I'm sure she's a great human being, but she was wearing this pair of shoes that were $1,600, like $1,600 pair of shoes. And I don't know why I knew that, but I just was like watching this and like, oh my gosh, that is, I couldn't even fathom owning a pair of shoes that were $1,600. Have any of y'all seen the movie Like Mike? This is a throwback. Anybody? Yes. Okay. My people here. All right. So if you don't know the story, Like Mike, he's this little teenager, and he finds this pair of shoes that are autographed by Michael Jordan that were like worn by, as like Michael Jordan's shoes. And so some bully basically throws them on a power line so he can't have them. He's sad about it. They get struck by lightning, though, and then take on the powers of Michael Jordan. So when this kid wears the shoes, he has the basketball abilities of Michael Jordan. I don't know. I think he's like 12 or something, and he joins the NBA. It's a whole It's like, I don't know, is it a Disney movie? It's something, it has Disney movie vibes, right? So it's a ridiculous story. But I got to tell you, $1,600, I would not pay $1,600 for that pair of shoes. I don't know if I could do it. It's just the price tag alone, right? Like, that's crazy. Now, here's the point. We each have things in our lives that we probably don't need. It's easy for us to impulse buy stuff or to just accumulate. Like, I see something I want and I've got to have it. So simplicity practice is just committing that we actually can downsize a little bit. Very practically, maybe you need to go home and say, okay, I'm going to set up a box. This is my donations box. And see if you can get rid of one pair of shoes. See if you can get rid of a few outfits. See if there's something that's like, I don't actually wear that, need that. You know, this is a video game I don't play anymore. It's going to go to a better home for some other kid, right? Like, what can you do to live a little bit more consciously of your environment and of the needs of the people around you, the desires of the people around you? Did you know that there are 2,688 billionaires in the world? 2,688 billionaires in the world. Collectively, their net worth is $12.7 trillion. That's a lot of dough. That's a lot of money right there. $12.7 trillion. Did you further know that 2/3 of the global population lives on less than $10 a day? 2/3 of the global population lives on less than $10 a day. 10% of the world's population lives on less than $1.90 per day. Less than $2 a day. That's considered the extreme poverty level. And there was a hope, there was a plan put in place to eradicate extreme poverty, those living under $2 a day by 2030. Guess what? Not going to happen. We're not on track to do that. That plan has failed. We're still going to have probably 500 million people who are living in extreme poverty in 2030. Why? Well, lots of reasons. And it's not all on us, you individually. You don't have to put the weight of the world on your shoulders and walk around feeling like, I got to take a vow of poverty. But there are small things that each of us are committed to and how we accumulate wealth and the things that we hoard and what we consider needs that are really wants. And if we can pay just a little bit of attention to those things and consider it a part of the way we walk out a life with Jesus to accumulate less, that's going to have repercussions for the world around us. And it won't take just one person. But all you are is one person. And that's all you can give is yourself. You can't force everybody else around you to join the movement. But in some small way, tangibly, you can live with less and be a part of just restorative justice in the world, the welfare of all people. So living a simple life. And by the way, this is probably a less focused on aspect of Zacchaeus's public repentance. But just take note of the fact that he says to Jesus, I'm going to give half of all I own to the poor. He's not saying, I'm going to write a check and then accumulate all my stuff back the same way I got it and keep living large. He's saying, actually, Jesus, I am so moved, I'm so repentant that I'm going to reevaluate what I consider a normal way of life for me. And half of the things I have are going to go to other people who need them because I don't actually need them. So he's going to live on less, right? Simplicity, that's a part of repentance, that's a part of the way of justice. That's the second one. Last one. Last one is speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. I don't have a single word to describe this, but it's something like activism and it's something like advocacy. It's about using our voice, our resources, our platform, our circle of influence to surface issues and raise questions and talk about things that matter, to maybe even sometimes lovingly confront when there's a false idea that's conveyed or when there's a hurtful joke that's made or there's something out there that we need to speak into, right? It's using our voice. And I'm calling it speaking the truth in love, one, because that's a biblical phrase and idea, but two, because we have to bear in mind the love part. Speaking the truth, period, is not really what we're after. It's speaking the truth in love. Love must always, always, always be the motivation. I'm not talking about, name-calling people, trying to call people out and one-up somebody and tell them they're dumb because they didn't know this and they're a bad person. All right, you don't need to get into a fight with your grandma at Thanksgiving. That's not the idea here, all right? We're just talking about biblical confrontation, biblical truth-telling, prophetic action. And this sort of confrontation may take different forms, but the motive is always going to be the same, love. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul recounts a moment where he had to do this with Cephas, that's Peter. And this is a fascinating story. I just would have been in the room to this, that would have been awesome, right? Paul says in Galatians 2, there was this one time I had to go to Cephas, Peter, because Peter was being hypocritical. He was proclaiming a gospel which includes Gentiles, but when he was around other Jewish people, he was excluding Gentiles. He wasn't interacting with them anymore. He was keeping them as outsiders to the gospel. So Paul says in Galatians 2 that I confronted Peter, I opposed Peter to his face. That's the first thing, you opposed him to his face. Meaning he didn't just go gossip and slander and say, man, Peter, whew, that guy sure is messing it up. No, he's like, I need to get involved in this moment. I'm going to go directly to Peter and say this face to face. And then he does this publicly too, not to shame Peter, but because the situation had public repercussions, ramifications, and it needed to be dealt with transparently. This wasn't like a back alley conversation. You need to have this conversation in the shadows. You need to bring this out into the light. Paul would write in Ephesians 5:11, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Like, bring stuff out of the darkness and into the light. Name things. Use your voice. So sometimes speaking the truth in love just means speaking up, right? When you have a group of friends, somebody makes a racist or a sexist joke, and it's like you want to laugh along and fit in and not make a big deal out of it. But maybe you just need to have a little bit of courage. Maybe you take a first step and, like, control your laughter. Maybe say something to them privately or publicly, depending on what the situation would call for. But just say, hey, that's not right. Right? Can you take a small act of courage the next time something like that happens? Can you find little ways to use your voice? Other times, confrontation may be less intimate, like person to person. It may be more speaking truth to power. And I know you guys are young, but you still have opportunities in small ways to do this. Social media has, like, really changed your opportunities for this kind of thing. And social media is never, like, the end-all be-all, like, because you adopted a hashtag or you did something that you're, like, you're with it, like you're on board with all that God's justice work is doing in the world, right? Like, you shouldn't stop there, but it is at least something that you can do and participate in, right? Both to learn and to give your voice to something. And you never know what God might do with that simple act of obedience. When I was in college, I had a group of friends, and they just got, just four of them, they just got passionate in 2016. There was a law that was potentially going to be passed, a bill that was on the floor, the House floor in South Carolina. And this bill was back during a time, and he's like, just kind of come up again and again, but it was during a time in our country where we were really anxious about how many refugees we were letting into the country. And so this bill was going to be potentially passed, become law, that would hold churches and other nonprofits criminally liable for any crimes that incoming refugees in the state of South Carolina might commit. And that the bill was supposed to discourage churches and other nonprofits from hosting and housing refugees, because nobody wants to be, like, on the hook for, well, what if somebody does something, right? And so my friends, they're like, this isn't right. Like, we have good screening processes in place. Like, we shouldn't penalize churches. This is based on just a fear of immigrants. It's not founded. It's not justified, not rational. We're not going to let this stand. We're not going to live in a society that does this. So they started a hashtag, fear is not our policy. They started a social media campaign, and they got signatures, and they did a petition online, and they started calling state representatives and senators, and eventually they got a special meeting with six senators and representatives from the House of Representatives in South Carolina, and they got the bill killed. They got it shut down. Just the four of them, like, blew my mind when this happened. I was like, the leader of this is 20 years old, and she's, like, affecting policy at a state level to incorporate refugees into our community. Unbelievable. You guys have small ways to be a part of these things, to be a part of movements, to use your voice, to allow God to speak through you and do something in you and through you. You have a vocation and a calling and an opportunity. So this whole series, I've wanted us just to bear in mind this simple fact, that the gospel is not just we're forgiven of our sins. Yes and amen, it is, but it also implies for us that God is at work to remove sin's power and presence from the world, and he wants us to be part of it. And if we rightly understand the gospel, it will call us and move us into just lives. Lives that work for the common good, that want to be a part of change and resilience in communities and healing and truth-telling and all the things that will lift up everybody into more equitable, charitable, better ways of living and relating to one another. They'll bring peacemaking and reconciliation. So you may not have a lot of money or resources or positions of influence right now. But God is calling your generation, and you specifically, to be a part of the work he is doing in the world. to raise your voice, to learn, to repent, to bring people together, to share truth, to serve, to give, to pray, to advocate, to do all those things. And when you live that way, your life will become a witness to who God is and to what he has done in you through Christ Jesus, who has died and was raised from the dead to inaugurate, to bring in God's world, his just society into all of our lives. And that's an incredible gift that each of us gets to be a part of in daily life when we just live for the common good, not out of self-interest, but looking each of us to the interests of others. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for these students and this time together. I don't want to move past all that you've done throughout this series and through this semester and this school year. I'm grateful to you. You're always present and at work and speaking. So I pray, Lord, that you just bring greater clarity and greater conviction into our midst to show us what it looks like to live this out, to be a part of what you're doing in the world, Lord. Show us where you're at work and how we can join you. We entrust ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord, for this school year and these students that are here to learn and to connect with one another. In your name, amen. You guys are dismissed for your final small groups of the school year.